All right, you have your Bible tonight. Would you turn with me to James chapter 1, James chapter 1, verse 14, identifying your own way. It very well may be a two-part message, but we'll see how this goes this evening. Identifying your own way. As I was studying this and going through it, there was, you know, some of the things, you know, you can see in your own life, some similarities. And you know what? All of us, when we were born with some basic sinful heart that demanded our own way. And there's a lot of areas in our lives where we demand our own way. And so we're going to look at that tonight and how it works. Specifically, there's several areas with respect to rebellion. And we'll talk about those as well, but I'll get that there shortly. James chapter 1, verse 14, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." If we look around us, we'll observe that, you know, not everyone seems to have the same way. We're all going different ways, and there is within our society this pervasive idea of materialism. You know, that if I don't have what I want, I will die. You know, if I don't have the friends, if I don't have this or that, I will, you know, just, I won't achieve my goal, and life is not worth living. But tonight, we want to evaluate and look at our lives and identifying some of the ways, some of the fashions and ideas in our life with which we desire to go our own way. And so we'll look at that as we move forward. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I do bring before you this evening. Lord, I bring before you these truths, this lesson here on this message about, Lord, just looking at our hearts and identifying our own ways. And Lord, the ultimate goal is that we'd be changed into your image. And so, Father, as I preach your holy word, Lord, I pray that you would direct my lips, my eyes, my thoughts, that everything that I say and do would be pleasing before thee. Father, I want to thank you for being an amazing Savior. I love you. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. Some knowledge objectives this evening. I'll just post these up here. Number one, explain why the rebellion of our own way manifests itself differently in each of us. Number two, recognize different kinds of rebel ways in our own life and in the lives of those with whom we live, and to know whom we minister, and know why there is hope for any of us who wish to make biblical change. And so we'll, Lord willing, be looking at those here this week and potentially next week. Respond by being much more cautious of our own actions and reactions when in hot water situations. You know what really is, we've gone through before, you know, about the tea bag's illustration of a tea bag as it goes into hot water. The hot water has really no flavor other than what's in the water, but with that tea bag, it flavors it. And so in the hot water, in the hot parts of our life, we really identify who we are when the hot water and the pressure in our life begins to come on us. Number two, respond by encouraging others who have lost hope about making biblical change. And number three, respond by asking God to increase our awareness of our rebel ways, repenting of them, and depending upon God to help us change. And that's ultimately what our desire is. Now, as we go through this, we must now look at the nature of our nurture. While we were born, there was natural desires, right? You were born, you wanted food, you wanted water, air, and as a person gets older, right, there's a desire for marriage and those type of things that, you know, just as you mature. But, you know, the other things that we also desire are from our surroundings. So, for instance, you were here in the north, and you begin to see a lot of people with a lot of outdoor activities and ATVs, and you're thinking, hey, that'd be a really nice thing to have. And we begin to have desires. Nothing wrong from those, you know, and we've been nurtured, taught from the earliest stages of life with respect to our surroundings, things that we like, things we don't like. And, you know, a baby comes out of the womb, it's hungry. It wants, you know, there's a bodily desire there where, you know, its desire is not necessarily for designer clothes as a baby. It just wants food. But in time, that child will want, you know, certain clothes and certain things, and you know, every child is different. Some want the designer clothes, some don't. You know, and as when I was younger, I did like that, and but now that I've gotten older, I realize, hey, I kind of like the thrift stores, and you can still get designer clothes, but you pay a whole lot less for it, and you make your money grow further. But we learn from our family, we learn from our culture, we learn from peers as we get older on these desires, on these things that we have. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, I want you to look with me here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, desires of the mind. And as I said, we are in a society that really is very materialistic. If you go to some of the other countries of the world that are greatly impoverished, for them, they're not necessarily desiring the same thing that you and I desire. They're desiring just to get their next meal. They're desiring to get their next dollar or some sort of currency so that they can purchase a meal or they can purchase something that is absolutely necessary for their existence. In verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 2, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We find here the desires of the mind. And these desires of the mind are created by the way we think. Now, the field of advertising, if you look at ads and things that come up, what is it working upon? In the field of advertising, it wants to entice us with the desires of our mind. It's trying to pull us in. Companies spend large amounts of money teaching their audience, you know, that life is happier, more healthy, you know, even very falsely, you know, the alcohol ads and other things. Wow, and you know, it's showing a party scene, but it doesn't show the after effects. It doesn't show someone who unnecessarily got pregnant. It doesn't show someone whose life was ruined. I just heard this week in a CBC article I saw that actually there's a great increase in cancer in those who consume alcohol. And they're desiring to put that warning label on alcohol. And the alcohol industry is pushing back, trying to say that no, you know, a little bit a week, it helps your blood pressure and other things that they have stated in the past, trying to keep it as a healthy activity if done in moderation. But we understand that there is a lot of devastation with alcohol, and it would be so great if actually alcohol went away outside of medical cleansing and, you know, sanitizing and other such manners. But the industry, these advertising industries are trying to get us to say, if you buy my product, you're going to be a lot happier. And if I have this, man, I'm going to have a lot of benefits. You can look at this thing or this gadget or this gizmo, and you're looking at it going, whoa, if I had that, life would be so much easier. And I can think that, you know what, I really won't exist if I don't have that. And your mind can begin to just really revolve. If I had that one thing, I would really do well. I know as I was in my search for a truck, I was really focused that I was going to buy a Toyota Tundra, and I was dead set on that, and I said, well, Lord, you got to lead me and guide me, and God redirected that. And some of the things I looked for, God redirected me. But our desires can be unlearned, and you know, God can change us, but we can be so dead set on one thing in our life, we can say, I've got to have this. If I don't, I really won't be anything. You know, I remember back when I was in high school, and I'd wear some clothes to school, and I'd see someone else that was so cool, and I thought, man, if I wear clothes like that, then I can be cool. You know, and you still wear the clothes, and you're still the same person. But fashions that were desired by teens a decade ago are no longer desired by teens today. Now, stuff that was like 2 and 3 decades ago is coming back. I heard some of the 80s stuff is potentially coming back. But desires change. But James makes it clear, when we have this strong personal desire, we can be lured by our flesh to desire in a sinful fashion or for a sinful motive. The flesh is that part of us, as we talked about here in James 1:14. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. So there is this drawn away is drawing us to a place of independence of God. It's drawing us to a place where my satisfaction is not God. And so ultimately, it's trying to usurp and undermine God's control, as well as replace God's way with my way. Now, in verses 13 through 15, let's look at this of James chapter 1. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, verse 15. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And that's the exact same thing that happened with Adam and Eve. The source of our temptation is not from above. The source of our temptations is from our lusts. That thing within our, you know, those desires that we have growing up, you know, someone growing up that maybe grew up in a whole bunch of wealth in a particular area, they're going to have some desires for those things in the area they grew up in. Someone who maybe grew up in a different type of atmosphere is going to desire some of the nice things that maybe their family had or whatever. Our desires, but irrespective of that, those lusts, those desires that we have, that we begin to, that nurturing, you know, that nature, it tempts us into a place and a position away from God. So these desires are not innately of themselves wrong. But we can give so much attention to them and say that I am, when we get to the place, if I do not have this, and in my mind, I mean, you can research and research and research and research forever and get to the place, if I don't save up and have this object, whatever it is, then I will not be complete. And that is tempting me into a position away from God. Now, you get this idea of an idiosyncrasy, something which is peculiar, unique to an individual, and this idea of lust in the Greek language, the word is idios, from which you get idiosyncrasy. But everything a believer experiences is to be common to man. You know, we have all these lusts and these temptations that come from us, strong desires that are uniquely our own, in our own strength and combination. What may tempt you may not necessarily tempt me. But irrespective of it, it is still a temptation. And these lusts, they come from within. These temptations are coming because I am saying, man, I like this. And Satan knows where to tempt us. If someone has fallen in a particular area, they've given in to, you know, in the past, they gave in to pornography or alcohol or drugs or immorality. There's going to be, Satan said, well, I know I got them before. I'm going to try to tempt them again with some of those desires. And these can become strong desires. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, talks about these temptations. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. It says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. You know, Satan very well may put before you a certain thing. There was, when we had the RU ministry, there was a time, and you go into the store at the right time, you can hear a particular song, and it reminds you of a place of happiness from years ago, and you can hear this song, or you can smell this particular smell, and it transcends you, you know, it sends you back to a particular place of the past, and you thought, oh, wow, if only I could have that again. And you know it's wrong in your heart, but these lusts that we have are these designer lusts, and the fact that it's unique to us, varying degrees, you know, we're all different, and we wrestle with this. And there's nothing new to us. And you know, in the RU, what I was getting at is, you know, this time of day or the certain smell and these things can be triggers back to thoughts from yesteryear, back to when I really live for myself. And those thoughts begin to have a very strong enticement to me, whereas someone else can smell the exact same thing, hear the exact same song, and it does not bring their mind to a bad situation. There's certain songs that I can hear today if I walk into a store because of, unfortunately, in the past, watching movies and thoughts and images come to mind, and I thought, oh my Lord, you know, just things that we've allowed to tarnish us, and it can begin to bring in this, and you know what happens in our life, this rebellion of our own way, and you know what, I say, God, I want this lust, this designer lust, this thing that I really want. And I begin to say that I have to have this, and this designer lust, it begins to manifest itself in the form of rebellion, because Adam and Eve, they wanted more than what God was going to give to them. When someone chooses their own way, you might be thinking to yourself, how could anyone choose that? I mean, you must be, that, you've got to be dumb to choose that. But then on the contrary, someone could look at us and say, you struggle with that, are you kidding me? And we can look at our world today and see things, and you're like, that doesn't make any sense. But yet a lost world is going after these designer lusts, these things in their life that are unique to them that they have to have, and they will cling to it with all that they've got. We need to look at some broad categories of rebellion commonly seen in teenagers. And while you can see this essential nature of insisting on their own way is common to all, the particular manifestations are different. Now, they don't represent necessarily biblical categories, and yet we can find characters in the Bible that would fit these descriptions. These are some observations, obviously, of teenagers and of young people and of older people. Patterns most visible oftentimes when a teen is responding to their authority. And so that's what we will deal with as we look at these, the contents. And so as a teenager, you know, and even as we're young adults, these pressures of our life, as we're learning how to deal with our emotions and learning to deal with our body and growing and all these sorts of things, the pressures of life and how we respond, again, is that teabag. What is in my heart will evidence itself in my behavior, my actions, my words, and other sorts of actions, other sorts of ways. And so rebellion has many masks. There's one person that may be overtly, I mean, just in your face rebellious, and yet someone else could be one of the nicest people and yet incredibly rebellious, even more so. And so we'll look at those here. We learn to lust unique ways. We have designer lust, as I have said. In the mass of rebellion, there's the assertive rebel. This is the person, I won't obey. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Now, the person may go out and abuse alcohol, abuse drugs, abuse their body, steal, lie, gamble, whatever. You know, disobey, break curfews, engage in inappropriate behavior, immoral behavior, pornography, other habits. They display maybe unacceptable dress, obnoxious behavior. One such example in the scriptures is that of Esau. Jacob and Esau. Esau went and defiantly married that whom his parents didn't want to. He, in a very blatant way, overt way, he went into his parents' face and married whom his parents did not want to. An assertive rebel will, I will not obey. They manipulate, argue, or act defiantly. I mean, they're just one of those that sometimes in a family that maybe sometimes it's seen in the, you know, the oldest one, and then the younger kids learn, hey, if I do that, mom and dad aren't going to treat me very well. So I'm not going to necessarily be as outward. And so I'm going to do it my own way. But this assertive rebel, is the only evil is getting caught. And so it's only, you know, they can go through a lot of motions, hiding and sneaking and all these other things. And it's only, you know, to the place where they finally get caught. You know, we can get away with it. It's okay. Mom and dad won't know about it. We can get away with it. Our culture, since the 1960s, has greatly tolerated, encouraged type of a verbal, assertive type of rebellion, much like we saw down in the States and even up here, some of the BLM and Antifa and a lot of this very anarchy. But the problem is that you have one extreme of anarchy and then you have the other extreme of totalitarianism. And so our society, you know, when rebellion increases, you get to anarchy. Well, then you have to stop the anarchy, so you got to come down with a heavy hand to stop the rebellion, and you then have totalitarianism. But the problem is what no unit, whether the family, the church, the school, the business, the government, can exist when someone's saying, I will not obey. Nobody tells me what to do. Now, here's an example. Craig's parents are at their wits' end. His dad had found pornography on Craig's laptop. They had also strongly suspected him of drinking, and he wouldn't come home by his curfew. He was just outright rebellious. He wouldn't tell them where he was, who he had been with. They tried restricting him, but he defied their behavior. He speaks to his parents with an obvious contempt. Mom and dad, you're stupid. You don't know what you're doing. Leave me alone. I'm independent. And, you know, I'm 18 now, I can go my own way, I can act, you know, and I'm autonomous. I don't need you. That's one type of rebel. The second type of rebel, is the cooperative rebel. And this person's a lot harder to spot. This person says, I will obey since it gets me what I want. And this individual will use a manipulation appearing to obey to get where they want. One type of cooperative rebel is compliant at best. He is obedient, but he drags his feet. He dawdles, is intentionally inefficient, slams doors, punishes others by his attitudes, pouting, sullenness, and thinks, I'll do what I have to do to get what I want, but I don't agree with this, and I don't want to do it. Here's an example. Amy doesn't get into any major trouble at home, but for a 15-year-old, she isn't much help either. She'll eventually get her household chores done, but usually without breaking something. She breaks something and also additionally creates greater work for her mother as she completes her chores. She's never blatantly defiant, so her parents are kind of at a loss of how to discipline her. She's obedient enough to stay out of big trouble, but resistive enough to make life miserable for her parents. Her own way is to comply while retaining the right to protest. That's one type of cooperative rebel. The other type is compliant. Go here. And then the other type appears to be driven by a sense of duty. This child may be called a really good kid. You know, this kid, I mean, when they come to church, they're good. They're at school, they're good. I mean, they just thrive on being the good kid. And so they'll do whatever they can, potentially even being perfectionistic, legalistic, and may even think, I'll do my best because I have learned that life works best this way. When I do my best and I do really, really well, I can get away with whatever I want and I can sugarcoat and I can talk to them and man, they'll give me what I want because I'm the good kid. Sometimes this is seen in a younger child because they've seen their older brother or sister, you know, just get disciplined by the parents and they say, well, I'm not going to be as like them because they're dumb. I mean, they can learn, you know, if I'm the good kid, I can get away with it. I can do the good things. And here's an example. Kevin's own way of making life work is to achieve perfection in everything he does. He was surprisingly obedient as a child. As a teen, he thought that if he didn't make the top grade or isn't starting on the team, life isn't worth living. In fact, he isn't on top. He often spirals into great despair. Winning is an all or nothing issue with him. What he calls a competitive spirit is nothing more than a lust, an obsessive desire for winning. He has to win. And if he doesn't win, then he feels like a failure. He has decided he has to have first place and nothing less will do. And so, you know, may even get to the place of desiring to cheat. His own way is to ensure success by being the best. You know, there's many, many of us that may try this, not because we are allowing God to work in our lives to produce our fruit. We want to be the best in everything we do, but we're not being our best with the desire to give honor and glory to God. We're giving our best with the desire that God would, that I would be praised, that people would look at me and, wow, you've done such great things. And we can begin to still go our own way while looking the part. Being good can just get us our own way of making life work without God. And this rebellion, the assertive rebel, I'm going to do it my way. I don't care what you say to me. I'm going to just be gone. The cooperative rebel says, okay, I'll do it. But I'm still, you know, I'm sitting down, but inside I'm standing up. That kind of idea, right? The other type of rebel that we find is the passive rebel. And the passive rebel is one whose own way is to passively play the victim. The rebel may say, I can't obey. I forgot to obey, or I didn't know how to obey. You know, and this idea of I can't obey, it implies a powerlessness, and it shows up in indifference or resistance. For instance, he won't get a driver's license or a job, won't try to reach out, won't try to try out, speak out, or move out. Often excuses that, you know, a person may excuse himself, I'm not feeling well, or I have a disability, or I'm a victim. And so the person really has, you know, all these excuses. I'm hurting too much, a person might say. My parents weren't good examples. I'm too emotional. And often stubborn and simply won't be put into a vulnerable position. A story here that's given is Perry's own way of handling life is to avoid anything that would make him vulnerable. He runs from problems, will not try anything unfamiliar, and spends as much time as he can by himself. He calls himself laid back and says he isn't a people person. Consequently, he is often lonely. His own way is to not get involved and not take any risks. While being laid back seems to be a popular posture today, Proverbs calls it by another name, slothfulness. Let's look with me at Proverbs chapter 26, verse 13. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 13. The slothful man saith, there is a lion in the way, a lion is in the streets. So again, here's, you know, instead of, moving away or instead of going forward, there's, I could get hurt, I could do this. And I, no, there are some situations that it could. But an individual that may be a passive rebel is an individual, they're not overt, they're not rude, but they just have these excuses of why they can't do something. I can't obey. You know, I don't know how. You know, a person may live in their snooze mode, verse 14, as a door turneth upon his hinges, so doth the slothful upon his bed. Individual that may want, you know, live in snoozing your alarm mode, you know, procrastination. They may also get very irritated if someone tries to push them. Verse 15, the slothful hideth his hand in his bosom. It grieveth him to bring it again to his mouth. And so someone may try pushing a passive rebel and they get very angry. And they're showing some, you know, actions that, hey, I don't want someone pushing me. You can't push me. I'm going to do it my way. And so, that, again, that rebellion shows up towards authority. Again, verse 16 of Proverbs chapter 26. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. He's unteachable. You try giving this person instruction only to have them say, you know what, I'm just not going to do it. And then also the lack of productivity. Look with me at Proverbs chapter 24, verse 30. It says, I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man, void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof. And the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. And the individual continues to make excuses, but it leads towards disaster. They will never, they're not a rude person. They're going with the flow, but this is an individual. You can't push, you can't teach, they are what they are. And they're not willing to heed to whatever authority that may be in their way. The second type of passive rebel is, the excuse that may be made is, I forgot to obey. Often an indication of laziness shows up in untidiness, constant sleepiness, forgets chores, responsibilities, and appointments, appears absent-minded. Their mind may be dysfunctional, but more likely distracted by some other obsession in their life. Here's an example of a girl named Janet. She can say no to others because she does not want to displease them. She's one that just can't say no to them, and so she always says yes. But her parents always wonder why she ends up with the wrong friends. They don't know that because of her lust for approval, she has already given up her purity. She is obsessed with her appearance. She can, spends hours shopping, takes forever to get ready in the morning. She carefully plans her wardrobe. She can tell you what she wore over the last 2 weeks to a detail. And yet when her parents ask her, to do the chores, oh, I forgot. She cannot forget her outfit and these other things that she wore. You know, she has to look just right, but she forgets what her parents tell her to do. When they come to pick her up after a game or church activity or shopping trip, she's courteous and surprisingly helpful at times, but her parents are baffled. How can she be so forgetful? What they don't know is that her own way is to have the approval of a select group. Nothing else matters to her. And so if something doesn't matter to her, she doesn't give it the time and attention to remember that which is important. And so I forgot. Again, another form of rebellion. The last excuse that a passive rebel may give is, I didn't know to obey. I didn't know how to obey. Can claim maybe I didn't hear the instructions right, or I didn't think the instructions applied to my situation. I heard you, but it didn't really apply to me. Or how about I just acted without thinking? I'm sorry. But a person isn't acting without thinking, because they're thinking about something else more important than what is being stated by whatever the authority is or whomever those who are leading. Here's an example. Josh doesn't seem to be a really wicked fellow. He just always happens to be in the middle of whatever trouble is brewing at the moment. He loves being a practical joker, even though his pranks have become more daring in recent days and have cost him some money for damages. When confronted about his foolish behavior, he replies, "I guess I just wasn't thinking." His parents are embarrassed by how many times a principal has called them about his class disruptions. They've concluded he is just immature. They're frightened, however, with the thought of how long they may have to wait until he grows up. In the meantime, his upkeep could be costly. Josh's own way is to live for the pleasure of the moment with no thought of God or others. And in these ways, we find you find these different types of rebels. But there is a reason for hope. God has a certain kind of change of mind for all of us. Maybe it's a parent or a teacher struggling with an individual, a teen, and they can become very discouraged. And we want to give in. You may even see yourself, you know, in some of these scenarios with a child or with coworkers or, you know, those to whom you're leading or those with whom you're interacting. You might even, you know, you look at them, you say, I kind of see myself in that situation. But God has a change of mind that he wants to do in our lives, and whether it's in our teens, our spouse, ourselves, or every other person. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And we can change, and we've got to evaluate our heart. And this idea, as I was going through those different types of rebels, you know, some of them I can say, yeah, I see this in others, and others, you know, in some of that, you can say, yeah, I've seen that in my own life. And a reflection as we think upon this. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, and ultimately, in all of this, as we look at these various characteristics of a rebel, is to evaluate introspectively our own lives and find those areas where we are rebellious to the authorities that God has given to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves, with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God." So here's some lifestyles of those who had lived some very awful lifestyles. A group of people with designer lusts. Extreme behaviors, extreme wickedness. But it's a vast spectrum. I mean, you have everything, you know, the fornicators, and then you have some of those just covetous. A covetous person can be a person that looks right, talks right, but their whole life revolves around their materialistic possessions. So there's a vast span here of varying types of designer lusts. And as we see this, these habits, and, you know, if people are going to have a hard time changing, you know, as we've seen in the scripture, it's going to be the church of Corinth. I mean, the church of Corinth, it was a messed up church with a whole lot of problems. And yet, as they began to absorb and apply the truths with which God was giving them through the inspiration of the Apostle Paul and the other, the Old Testament scriptures, they began to change, as we find in 2 Corinthians. And so, you know, you can think about sometimes an individual, well, they're just hopeless. They'll never get it through their thick skull. They're never going to listen. But we know that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it tells us, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature." So there can be a change. This is what they used to be. This is, you know, where they used to live in that designer lust. This is what they lived for, were these particular things. I mean, you're thinking thieves and covetous and drunkards and revilers, extortioners. I mean, it's saying these are some scoundrels. Let's look at Galatians chapter 5. Again, similar type designer lust. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. And these are the way that the works of the flesh really manifest themselves in our lives. Verse 19 of Galatians chapter 5. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness." Verse 20 of Galatians 5. "Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." So here is adultery, which is sexual intercourse outside of married individuals. If someone's married and they're committing immorality outside of marriage, then that's adultery. Fornication, immoral behavior, general term. Uncleanness is a lewdness or dirty-mindedness. Lasciviousness means blatant contempt for public decency, shameless sensuality. Idolatry is obsession with and dependence upon anything other than God. Witchcraft, sorcery, use of magical powers, use of mediums, occult practices. Hatred is merely a hostile attitude towards others. Variance is a contentious spirit or hostile actions. Emulations, that's a spirit of envy. Wrath, it's one who's explosive, angry outbursts. Strife, rivalries coming from a devotion to oneself. Seditions, that's feuding, divisive spirit within the group. Heresies, Disunity created by a stubborn opinion and envyings, embittered resentment often manifesting itself in hostile, spiteful deeds, murders, we know what that is, drunkenness, intoxication, and revelings, debauched sensual problems, parties, excuse me. There's not a problem that God does not address in the scriptures. And all of these activities are a mask of rebellion and sinful behavior saying, God, I want my own way. I mean, you just deal with, you know, some of it's merely envy, you know, envy or strife, just a hostile attitude towards others. You're not doing anything necessarily in your actions, but within your heart and your mind, you're sure troubled. So in these areas, it talks about 1 Corinthians and then here in Galatians, it's dealing with our attitudes and actions, which are manifestations of what comes from our heart. Here's the designer lusts. Now, as I said before, the designer lusts, each of us have something that we are enticed by more than an individual. It's unique to you to that varying degree, you know, to that level. We all have different designer lusts. But these are the works of the flesh, and these are the things that are designed and motivate us to be independent of God. Now, there's one gentleman, John Owen, on knowing our heart. John Owen is a Puritan preacher. He's a Calvinist with whom I would disagree with that. But he had several things that were decent, so I'm not advocating for him, but and what he states is a good statement. When John Owen warned his readers about the propensity of their heart to certain temptations, he wrote, "Just as people have differing and distinctive personalities, so they are also affected by distinctive temptations. These relate to their nature, education, and other factors. Unless we are conscious of these propensities, relationships, and dynamic possibilities, temptation will constantly entangle us." It's why it's so important to know ourselves, our temperaments, our attitudes. If people did not remain strangers to themselves, they would not maintain all their lives in the same paralyzed state. But they give flattering names to their own natural weaknesses. They try to justify, palliate, or excuse the evils of their own hearts rather than uproot and destroy them ruthlessly. They never gain a realistic view of themselves. Ineffective lives and scandal grow like branches out of this root of self-ignorance. How few truly seek to know themselves or possess the courage to do so. Another truth, taking good heed to his words, and it's very true, you know, and we need to understand, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, after it gets done with all of those issues, it says, "And such were some of you." There is hope that we can change. You can take the most vile of sinners, and they can still change. And what is the question we really want to ask, what is the ruling lust in my heart right now? What is it that motivates me to move forward? And once you've kind of gone through these different things here and you've looked at them here in Galatians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6, you know, looking at them, you know, a family and the lusts that are there, evaluate our lives. Now, I want to go back to a case point here. Remember Craig, the assertive rebel, "I'm going to have my own way." You know, he was starting to go his own way. His friends, he wouldn't tell his parents where he was, what he was doing. When, you know, he wouldn't come back in curfew. I'm going to go through this problem with you. And he was the teen who defied his parents. His parents suspected him of drinking and found pornography on his laptop. And Craig's dad, Frank, during the discussions of Craig's problems with his wife, often remarked with angry bewilderment, "I can't believe how arrogant that boy is. What that kid needs is a good dose of humility." Frank is right. His son had an exaggerated sense of his own importance and had no concern for others. As Craig's rebellion continued, other problems in the home surfaced. Craig wasn't the only one who needed a good dose of humility. Craig's father, a successful accountant and a leader in the church, seemingly had his act together, at least in public. He appeared godly and disciplined. He never missed a morning for his own devotions and regularly met with his wife and son for Bible reading and prayer. He wouldn't think of arriving at a deacon's meeting late, and every job assigned to him he completed thoroughly and precisely. Although some people thought he was unnecessarily opinionated, he was usually right in the end, so people generally followed his suggestions. Craig's mother, Susan, was a great asset to the church as well. She was quiet, joyful, and very giving. She could always be counted on to serve extra time in the church nursery and work tirelessly at every banquet or ladies' retreat. She seemed the epitome of a godly, submissive wife. Craig saw all of this from another angle at home, however. Frank had managed his family through the years with a heavy hand. Craig appeared to be obedient until eighth grade, when he began acting up at school. His public behavior got worse in the next few years. He was suspended from Christian school during his grade 12 year for repeated profanity, and then expelled for starting another fight in the boys' locker room. He had shoved a teammate who was standing in front of his locker. Craig's reason was, he got in my way. Through Craig's growing up years, his mother often pleaded with her husband, sometimes in front of Craig, to let up on the boy. While Frank grew more irritated and angry over his son's behavior, Susan ached inside when she saw her husband tear into Craig. Frank told her she was too soft and would ruin the boy with her pampering. She tried to comfort Craig by excusing her husband's reactions. "Your dad had a hard day at work. Don't take his words seriously. He really does love you." When her husband suspended Craig's phone privileges, she even let Craig call his girlfriend when Frank wasn't home. She justified it to herself by thinking that his girlfriend could have a good influence on him. When Craig got too big to be disciplined, Frank became more vicious in his verbal attacks and seemed to gloat over the power he exercised when he restricted Craig. The situation escalated to the present. Craig is a high school dropout in a constant power struggle with his father. When the expulsion became public, the pastor, Pastor Williams, sat down with Frank and Susan to offer his help. The more they talked, the more the home situation came to light. A conference with Craig later on filled in the rest of the picture. Craig was not the only family member who needed help. Frank admitted he had been out of control with Craig in recent months and had grown to despise his son. Susan revealed that she had let Craig bypass his father's restrictions. And though these admissions were helpful, Pastor Williams could see that there were even deeper problems in Frank, Susan, and Craig. Every family member was guilty of trying to make life work their own way instead of God's way. Frank, his own way was to maintain control of everything by a diligent oversight. When things began to become out of control, he threw more power at the problem. After all, as a deacon, he had to manage his own household well, right? 1 Timothy 3:12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. He frequently complained to his wife, "If you and Craig would only follow my leadership, we wouldn't be in this mess." Susan's way was to be a peacemaker. She couldn't stand conflict, and anything she did, she tried to smooth over the relationship and between her son and her husband. And Craig despised his father for his control and lost respect for his mother because of her obvious duplicity. She would listen to her dad or her husband, and at the same time, while her dad was gone, she would undermine his authority. He took advantage of her concessions to his restrictions, but never loved her for them. He saw her rather as a weak and cowering, a stance he despised in people. So Pastor Williams began to deal with the dad first, with the pride of each one's heart that demanded to make life work his own way. The pastor took Frank to a passage in 1 Samuel. Let's look at 1 Samuel 15:17. 1 Samuel 15:17. And this is where Pastor Williams would take Frank in dealing with the situation with Craig and his wife. And the prophet had to confront the king on a particular situation. 1 Samuel 15:17, and Samuel said, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel." So here is King Saul feeling that he can bypass God's requirements. And in so doing, he was rebuked by Samuel. And in so doing, in this situation here, Frank began to understand his own arrogance in administering correction. He had bypassed the way that God had told him to as a father. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." He saw how he had actually taught his son by example that if you have a problem, you can throw more force at it. And so his son had learned, if dad's telling me what to do, I'm going to throw more force in opposition to dad. Pastor Williams began to challenge this father to take the leadership in his family in a different direction. He said, "Frank, God wants to deal with you. Frank, you need to deal with your family in humility first. Your family needs to see you humble yourself before them, before God, and make it right. You've stepped off God's path of truth and have been leaning to your own understanding and have been wise in your own conceit. His opinion is, I'll get angry, I'll push harder, I'll deal harsher with my son, and that'll correct him, that'll get him right." But he said, "Frank, your son needs to see you getting into your own place under God. The only way you have sought God is to ask him to help get your family under control for yourself. But God won't help you. He wants to break you of your controlling ways. You cannot call Craig to a position of submission to you from your position of rebellion against God. If you want to see your family turn around, you'll have to be the first one to die. In God's pattern of leadership, you, like Christ, have to be the first one on the cross. From there, you can call your family to follow you by dying as well, and you must lead in following the follower's will of humbling yourself before others. He begins to go to the mother, Susan. Susan, you have bypassed God's requirements for your support of your husband. You can and should make any biblical appeals to him that will help him be more effective in his ministry at home. But instead, you've taught Craig by example that it's okay when you don't agree with a leader, you can bypass them. Craig certainly didn't need the example that you gave to him, and he's learned how to rebel against authority because of you. That comes naturally for all of us. By your example, authorized disobedience in this home. Susan saw her sin. She repented against God, asked her husband and God to forgive her. Several weeks went by before Frank was broken enough by his son's continued rebellion to admit to God and others what had appeared so clearly that he was wrong. He had tried to work the family in his own way, controlling life to make it work for him and for his family. He would learn much about humility in the oncoming weeks, and eventually he would see his son bow in submission to God, to them only 18 months later. Pastor Williams could have approached this family's problem from many different angles. Other counselors might have seen this as a communication problem, child-rearing problem, but had to deal with all the characters involved, and he had to get to the root of the problem and asking how the problem was dealt with. He came to the father, and he dealt with the teabag situation, showing that the father had some things within that teabag that were not so good, within the mother that were not so good, and those were affecting Craig. Now, as we begin to reflect on these, I feel most secure when, you know, and I need to ask these, I'm going to just throw these up here for us. I'll just go in one at a time. We see that. As we see our flesh manifesting itself through our designer lust, what seems so natural, we can become even more discouraged. You know, we can say, you know what? This is the way I am. You know, this is who I've always been. This is what I'm going to be. And we can lose hope and desire not to change. But we need to go through this, and there is hope. And so we need to look at these different things and our times of reflection, our basic way of, in our propensity. Isaiah 53:6 talks about every man goes to his own way. And we can go our own way. Craig went his own way. Frank went his own way. Susan went her own way. And it led to a lot of chaos within the home. And examples as we looked at. But some elements that, here's some ideas and just some things that you can complete for yourself. I feel most secure when what happens. Like, for instance, for Frank's situation, you know, everyone was submitting and, you know, he was putting a hard hand and everyone was obeying. Susan would feel comfort if the family could be at peace and, you know, just not the fighting within the home. And she could, you know, manipulate things to lessen the stress. And that was ideally, you know, seemingly okay, but before God, she's doing it her own way. You know, the thing I worry about most is what? What is it, the thing you worry most? I worry about most this in my family. The thing that keeps me awake at night is I go into a panic when this happens. And I get most angry when? The last one, I tend to get very discouraged when. Would you find yourself, as we were going through, the assertive, the cooperative, or the passive rebel, would you see any similarities maybe in your own life? What characteristics would you identify with? You know, we just need to really look at those and say, God, when the hot water situations of our life and the pressure is put on me, how do I respond? What is my inclination? What am I going to do? And if I'm doing it in a way that is not pleasing to God, then what I'm going after is my designer lusts in a way that God says, listen, the way you're reacting, I'm trying, you know, God was trying to get a hold of Frank's life. He was trying to get a hold of Susan, trying to get a hold of Craig. In all of their lives, these pressure situations come, and he's saying, listen, you're not dealing with it in a proper way. I want you to deal with it correctly. And so here's the final thing. James chapter 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fighting among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members. There was fighting for Craig, Frank, and Susan. The outward problem is the fighting. That is only an indicator of a designer lust. But we have to look at these things. Parents and other leaders who address problems only on the outward visible level are missing the important issues of the heart. They looked at Craig. Wow, Craig's into drinking. Wow, we found pornography on the internet. Wow, I need to come hard after him. Craig's not listening to us. He's not abiding by curfew. And that pastor would sit down with these parents and going through and realizing how the dad dealt with it, how the mom dealt with it. There's some ways that the son has learned from the father and the mother to deal with it. And as they exposed that, it was revealing some personal sins. And so parents and other leaders who address only outward problems are missing important issues of the heart. Number two, warring individuals need to be confronted about the underlying desire of the heart that prompted the fight. Other outward problems that are manifestations of inward heart issues, anger, suicide attempts, shoplifting, wrong friendships, fear and ungodly speech, cursing, gossip, sarcasm, lying, slander, and others. As I said here, point number two, it could be a desire to be first, a desire to have a possession belonging to someone else, a desire to be accepted like someone else. Remember in Diotrephes, loveth to have the preeminence among us and receiveth us not, there in John 1:9. Jezebel murdered Naboth, outward act of murder, covetousness, right? Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without covetousness. And jealousy was in the heart of the first murder here in Cain. The other thing is, God often used very strong terms to describe the unbiblical longings of his people. So in all of this, we have to identify and confront in our lives the issues in our lives. We have to confront, you know, obviously, the offenders must also ask forgiveness of it from God. For instance, Susan had to ask forgiveness from her husband, Frank, for undermining his authority. Frank had to ask forgiveness from his son for how he dealt with the situation. And all of these, dealing with really looking at ourselves. And so we can excuse it. I can give it names all day long. I can be assertive, the cooperative, or the passive rebel and try to justify it in my own way. But if I'm doing it my own way, I'm still doing it in independence of God, and it is still a sin against him and rebellion. And so we cannot, you know, in Numbers 15, seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you used to go a-whoring. God was concerned about Israel's heart. And so ultimately we must watch our language. Today, the lusts of the heart are addressed in ways that make the lust sound entirely innocent. For instance, we can try to put some psychological term to it. Well, the person just has too low of self-esteem. I struggle with this particular area. Or, you know, addiction, alcoholism is now a genetic trait. And yes, there's a lot of things, but you know, that's just how I'm predisposed towards that. You might have an inclination towards that because of the sins of your parents, but you can't excuse the actions, the lust of the heart. And so we have to look at our lusts and thirsts, what we lust and thirst after. There, as we talked about several weeks ago in Matthew chapter 5. So God uses strong terms for unbiblical longings of his people. He called them out of idolatry and whoring and spiritual adultery. He says, don't lessen the sense of it. Don't try to put a label on it. Why don't you just call it what it is? It's sin against God. It's rebellion. And you need to make it right. Rebellion is what ultimately would bring Saul out of the place of power and position. God makes it clear on what is sin. What is offensive to him? And as we looked at some case studies, just tonight, with all heads bowed and eyes closed in a time of quietness before the Lord, I just encourage you, whenever you're done, however the Lord may have spoken to your heart, but just as we study these things, Lord, is this in my heart? Father, am I acting in one of these ways in independence of thee, with heads bowed and eyes closed? And when you're done praying, feel free to look up and we'll conclude in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for this evening. Father, we thank you for your grace and kindness. Lord, I'm thankful for, this, the Word of God, Lord, that shows us, Father, our own rebellious heart. God, it shows us the ways with which conflict arises. Lord, it gives us what we need for life, and Father, how to get into a place that is appropriate for us. Father, I ask that tonight that you'd help us as we move forward to look to thee, to be faithful to thee, and God, to lift up your name. And Lord, as we'll have a time of prayer to follow, God, I pray that you be honored and lifted up. And God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for these truths. I pray, Father, that we would go out, search our hearts, and continue to let the Spirit of God work in us. We love you. In Jesus' precious name, I pray.